The following message was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lyndale, Texas. For more great teaching or to find information about our church and when we gather, visit our website at fbclyndale.com.
Let's take our Bibles. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. We will get back to the book of Joshua after school begins in the fall, but right now we're working through parables this summer. Matthew 13, we're going to read verses 1 to 9, but keep your Bibles open because Jesus gives the interpretation of the parable that we'll also read later in verse 18 and following. Stand together, if you would, please, in honor and reverence to the author of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. And others fell on the rocky places, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and were yielding a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Please be seated. Let me pray with us. Father, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, give us ears to hear this morning. Give us hearts to receive. We pray, Lord, that you would remove any and all distractions this morning, that we might be careful to listen carefully to what you have to say. We might be able to hear it and by your work within us, receive it and see it bear fruit in us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When I was preparing to become a pastor, I honestly thought that if I just boldly and faithfully preached the Bible without wavering, that people would love it because people in the church wanted that. Just love people, preach the word, and everyone will be on board. Now, I knew people in the world wouldn't like it, but people in the church, I mean, they would eat it up. That's what I thought. Well, boy, did I come to see how naive I was when a lot of the rejection of sound preaching didn't come from the world, but from people even sitting in the pew. But it was more than naive. I wasn't taking into account that I shouldn't expect the response to my preaching to be better than the response Jesus had to his preaching. Last week, Thomas preached in chapter 13, keep your Bibles open, in 10 to 17, where Jesus began to teach in parables. And he said in verse 12, to those accepting his teaching, Jesus' parables revealed to them more, so they had abundance. But to those rejecting his teaching, Jesus' parables concealed from them, so even what they had was taken from them. And the first parable that Jesus taught emphasizes this very thing. It's the one I just read in verses 3 to 9 of chapter 1. And we need to get the context. We have to understand these parables. If we're going to understand their meaning, we've got to get them in the context that they're in. And so there's a problem that prompts this parable that Jesus tells, and it's increasing opposition to Jesus' teaching. In fact, if you look back, Matthew's gospel is a chronological account of Jesus' ministry. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 12, there has been increasing opposition to the teaching of Jesus. There was so much opposition that it even caused John the Baptist to question whether Jesus was the Messiah they had been waiting for. That's in chapter 11, verses 2 to 3. And then in chapter 11, verses 16 to 24, there was increasing rejection among the Israelite people. Then in chapter 12, the religious leaders, they ramped up their criticism of Jesus. And in chapter 12, verses 33 and on, Jesus exposed their lack of fruit, and he declared that the problem was with their hearts. Therefore, in chapter 13, Jesus uses a common agricultural story of physical sowing of seed to address what's happening spiritually with the opposition to his teaching. Why did so many, and me even among the synagogue goers, why were those so many who rejected Jesus' message while others received it? And as we'll see, the problem isn't with the message of Jesus, but with the hearts of those who hear. So we're going to look at verses 18 to 23 that parallel verses 3 to 9. And this is Jesus' interpretation of the parable. He says in verse 19 that the seed in the parable represents the word of the kingdom. So what they hear is the preaching and the proclamation of the word of God. So when God's word is proclaimed, he's going to say there are four kinds of hearers with four kinds of hearts that are represented by the four different soils. And we'll see that only one of those four receives the word in a way that evidences they're genuine disciples. Each type of soil hears, but only one of the four experiences any lasting effect, which is represented by the abundant fruit. The same message, so here's what we're going to see. The same message can produce different results and will produce different results in different hearers. Therefore, the people here are to listen to this parable as a call to be sure that the word of God has taken permanent root in our hearts. So the very first soil, which represents hearts, is paralleled in verse 4 and verse 19. It's the hard and unreceptive heart. Look at verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. So the first is a hard and unreceptive heart. The illustration in the parable is the seed. This seed fell beside the road. This was the path that ran through the field and separated the various plots. You would have a plot and a path and a plot and a path. And those paths being constantly walked on, the soil had become packed down and so hard that it could not be penetrated. It would be like sowing seed on the top of pavement. That's how hard it is. So Jesus is saying there are those who hear the word of God, but it doesn't penetrate their heart the way it should. They don't, he says, understand. Now, that word doesn't mean that this message is incomprehensible to them, but that they're completely unreceptive to it. In other words, they don't understand the message being of any importance or value to them. They hear the word of God, describe them as sinners, and they reject it. No understanding of their true spiritual condition. They're self-sufficient. They're self-satisfied. They may be a good moral person in their own eyes. They might even be that in the eyes of others, but they refuse to accept God's assessment of their true spiritual condition as revealed in the word of God. They remain hard and unreceptive. They refuse to embrace God's word, to let it rule their hearts and minds. One preacher suggested they could be a careless listener who recognizes some spiritual truth in the message, but has no sense of urgency to respond to what he or she hears. Their hard hearts don't understand what's eternally at stake, so they're unreceptive. And because they refuse to respond to the word they've heard, they tragically lose what they've already heard because the devil comes and snatches away the seed. Because you see, Satan is constantly working, even and maybe even particularly when the gospel is preached, when the word of God is preached, he's constantly working to blind people to their sinful condition and their need of salvation. Satan will make you believe that you're not really so bad off, or that all that you really need is a little improvement to fix yourself. He will use doubt and stubbornness and procrastination to steal the seed and to leave you condemned in your sinful condition. And this is why that you dare not delay responding to the gospel. In fact, the day of salvation comes and goes every time the gospel is preached. And if you fail to respond, the problem isn't with the message, it's with your hard and unreceptive heart. And people will tend to blame their rejection on all kinds of things other than that. In fact, sometimes we're tempted to think that, well, people are eager to hear. So if they refuse to hear, the problem can't be with them. So when they reject the message, it must be the fault of the preacher whose tone was too strong, or the congregation wasn't friendly, or we need to tweak the message to make it less offensive. Now, we should speak the truth in love. We should be friendly, and we should not be necessarily offensive, unnecessarily offensive. But rejection of God's word is ultimately due to the hard heart of the hearer. Look at the second soil, parallel verses 5 and 6 with 20 and 21. Look at verse 20. And the one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. This is the superficial heart. The soil in rocky places was thin layers of dirt that covered sheets of bedrock. Shallow soil where the seed is able to quickly sprout, but since there's no depth, there's no place for it to take root. And so when the heat of the sun bears down on it, it quickly withers. So Jesus says that this is the hearer who has a type of reception that's joyful when they first hear it, but they do so in a shallow or superficial way. The word of God doesn't take root. It never anchors itself in the heart. Look at verse 21. Notice there that it says there's no root in the person. It's all superficial. Their response was never genuine. They may at first appear to be Christians, but time proves they never were. It was superficial. It didn't last. There was no lasting fruit. And notice that Jesus gives two specific physical heats that reveal the true spiritual condition of this person. Look there, if you would, in verse 20 and 21. First of all, Jesus speaks of affliction. Now, that word affliction that's used here bears the meaning of heavy pressure. It might be a sickness or an accident or a loss of a job or a bad church experience. But as suddenly as they once seemed to receive the word, notice immediately is used twice, they fall away from it because they were never really saved. There was no genuine root. Second heat that Jesus speaks of is persecution. Specifically, he says, that comes because of the word. Persecution that becomes because of the word. After they receive the word and claim to follow Jesus, they're ridiculed or rejected by others because of the word. Or maybe far worse, persecution comes. But when they experience a cost for following Jesus, what they once immediately embraced, they now immediately abandon. The pressure becomes too much and they walk away. They may have come to Christ for some good reasons. In this superficial way, they may want friendship, or they may want good moral values for their children, and so they start coming for that reason. Or they love the feeling of family that comes from being in a church. But they never truly gave their life to Christ. So when a trial comes and the cost of following Jesus is too high, they abandon the cause of the kingdom. You know, this is one of the dangers of the evangelistic practice of telling someone, well, as soon as you make a profession of faith, they'll say, quote, write in your Bible today that this is the day of your salvation, and don't let the devil ever convince you otherwise, unquote. That is a bad practice. A, it's not biblical. You don't see that in Scripture. And B, it doesn't show what is biblical, which is to examine yourself regularly to see if you're in the faith. And it's a danger of the Christian culture in which we live. Easy believism can contribute to people feeling that they're saved solely because they once made a decision or they once prayed a prayer years ago, but they don't have any ongoing commitment to Christ and His church. Superficial. And how common it is to talk of people who once made a profession for Christ but no longer follow Jesus. And how often that we're quick to make excuses on their behalf to give as much hope as possible that they might be saved and to feel that it's okay. And we'll blame them falling away on things like not being enough follow-up after their conversion. Well, I mean, if the church had done more follow-up, they wouldn't have fallen away. Or we'll blame it on them getting hurt by someone in the church. And then what happens is, because we approach it that way, they can feel comfortable in their lack of fruit because they're not challenged with the truth and they aren't warned about their withering condition, their withered up condition that they need to be warned about. Now, it's true that follow-up's important, not denying that. It's true that genuine Christians can wander away for a period of time. But we don't help someone by failing to warn them of their spiritually dangerous condition. We don't help them by making them feel comfortable in their wandering. I read where someone once criticized Martin Lloyd-Jones, that great preacher in the last century. They criticized him for not giving an altar call at the end of the message, and someone had claimed to have heard the message when Jones preached with joy. They said they received it with joy, and they would have responded, but then they turned away when there was no altar call. And here's what Lloyd-Jones said, and I quote, he said to that person, if you don't want Jesus 5 minutes after the service is over, then I assure you that you didn't truly want Him at any point during my sermon. Now, we most certainly should call people to respond to the gospel. But we need to remember that ultimately it's a hard issue. We can't ignore what the Word of God says about the true faith in the face of affliction and persecution. What does the Bible say? Well, you could turn to James chapter 1 and verse 2. Or you could turn to 1 Peter 1 verses 3 to 9. And there you will find that someone with true faith perseveres when they encounter various trials. They endure. It's not that we're perfect. It's not that we don't falter. But in the end, the genuine believer, as we'll see in this passage even, perseveres. So ask yourself this morning, have I become stronger or weaker as a result of afflictions and persecutions? Have I rejoiced in those things or become bitter? Have I been strengthened or lost heart? Have I become more resolved to follow Jesus or have I walked away? A superficial heart. Look at the third type of heart, paralleling verse 7 and 22. I'll read verse 22. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This is the distracted heart. You have one that's hard and unreceptive. You have one that's superficial and one that's distracted by the world. This third soil is infested with thorns that strangle out the growth from the seed. The thorns are what we would call weeds, okay? Just so you know, they're weeds that grow up alongside the seed and choke the life out of the seedling. This person hears the word and at some level receives the word, but is so distracted with worldly things that their heart becomes strangled by the things of the world. Now, Jesus mentions two things here. First, he mentions the worry of the world. I think that likely refers to temporal things overshadowing and taking over priority-wise eternal things, material concerns. Maybe it's their business, their job, their children, their career, whatever it may be. It begins to choke out their supposed commitment to Christ. Worldly things become first priority in their lives. Now, to be clear, none of those things are evil in themselves, business or any of those things. But when they take first priority, they can very likely choke the word out in your life. I have seen throughout the years many people make an idol out of good things. Something that's good inherently, it's not evil, but they take that good thing and over time they make it an idol and they even sometimes turn from the faith. So pursuits like sports and academics or other things for themselves or for their children begin to take top priority. And we teach our children what to prioritize. Dad, you're leading your homes. You're communicating to your children by what you prioritize, what they should prioritize. And when things draw us away from our faithfulness to Christ or we become distracted by worldly things, we're teaching our kids with that. I've seen this for many years in ministry. Very often on Mother's Day, moms want their kids to be with them at church and dads want their kids to be with them around the barbecue. Don't do that, dads. I mean, have barbecue. I'm going to next week, maybe, okay? But bring your family to church. Come and show that the top priority in your life is for to be sitting with your kids, hearing the Word of God and responding to the Word of God. Because one thing about weeds is they gradually take over until they're all that's effectively left. When you prioritize the world over spiritual growth, you're setting yourself up and your family for spiritual disaster. Because your kids will always do in excess the things that you shouldn't be doing at all, but do. There's nothing more important to tend to than the spiritual growth of yourself and your children. Preparing to stand before God one day and living for Christ every day must be your first priority. And Jesus said this. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and what? All these things will be added. He didn't say, don't seek anything but God's kingdom because all those things are bad. He said, seek first the kingdom, priority, and all those things will be added. And when you seek those other things first, you're making Jesus out practically to be a liar because you don't believe that to be the case. We must believe that if I seek first His kingdom, everything else God will take care of in His sovereign plan as needed. Second thing Jesus mentions is the deceitfulness of wealth. If the worries of the world, if those involve being in survival mode or how to survive or the necessities of life, wealth has to do with the security and luxuries of life. Again, there's nothing inherently wrong with money and possessions, right? The Bible doesn't say money and possessions are evil. The love of those things are, wrongly prioritized them are. The problem is endlessly pursuing things to make us feel secure and satisfied. Okay, that's one problem. Or fretting and fussing to preserve and protect what we already have. That's when it's a problem. Where we store up what moths eat, rust destroys, and thieves steal instead of storing up treasures in heaven. That's how Jesus put it. And Jesus says it's all deceitful. Why is it deceitful? I think for one, I think it's deceitful because it can be so subtle in how it chokes out the word. You don't see it happening so often. You can be unaware that you're being strangled by all of it. It can gradually take sway over your heart and you not know it. And it can deceive you into thinking that your priorities, as warped as they are actually okay. I knew a man who convinced himself that he would work on Sundays so he could give more to the Lord's work. And he shared that with me. He said, "That's why. Why are you not coming and gathering with the body? Because I know how to make money, and I even work on Sundays so I can give more to God's work." It's what he rationalized. He said, "I listened to sermons online," or, you know, at that time when he told me this, back when we had cassettes. I know none of the younger folks understand what cassette tapes are, but that's, ask your parents what they were, okay? So I listened to them at other times. He was deceived because over time he worked on Sundays and he ended up doing nothing for the Lord's work. And it affected his family greatly too. Wealth is deceitful. It lulls you to sleep, making you feel secure when you have it and insecure when you don't. But wealth will love you today and choke the spiritual life out of you tomorrow. It's deceitful. One way to test the hold that money has on you is to examine your faithfulness in giving to the Lord. I recently read that 80%, this is a stat where they did a survey, so I'll just give it to you. 80% of evangelical Christians give on average only between 2 and 3% of their income, and 20% gave nothing at all. Did you know that some people, test it out, some people spend more on their household pet than giving to kingdom work? Add up what you spend on your house. Now listen, I love dogs. I've got one. Love them, have one. I don't have a cat, don't like them. But if that's what you're doing, that's up to you. It's fine. But examine what you spend. Might be interesting information for you. You see, there's a reason that Jesus said you can't serve God and money. He says one or the other will be your master, but both can't be. Worldliness and wealth are two grave dangers to your soul. A love for the world and a commitment to Christ and His Word cannot coexist. Jesus said they can't. Dr. MacArthur said this, and I'll quote him. He said, "A person who comes to church but never becomes committed to serving, who is continually preoccupied with money, career, fashion, sports, and everything but the Lord's work, is a person with a weed-infested heart, and God's word is in danger of being choked out altogether," unquote. Are there signs in your life that the weeds of this world have a chokehold on your heart? If so, you should examine your spiritual garden and pull any worldly weeds, lest you wake up one day to discover that your heart has been nothing but a worldly garden overtaken by weeds. Beware of a hard and unreceptive heart, a superficial heart, a distracted heart. And then fourthly, look at verse 8 parallel with verse 23 that I'll read, an open and receptive heart. "And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit, that brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, we've seen a lot of bad news so far. We've seen the bad news of three types of soil that don't hear the word in a way that receives it and produces fruit. But now Jesus speaks of the good news that some seed planted will bear fruit in good soil. Now, these people, Jesus says, just like all the others, they hear the word, but unlike the first one, they understand the value and importance of it. They receive it. They're open and they receive it. The heart is hard and rejects it. Here, open and receives it. And then the results, it results in them bearing fruit. Now, in Luke's account of this gospel, Jesus explicitly says they persevere. It's implied here in how Matthew tells us, but explicit in Luke. And that's what a genuine Christian does. A genuine Christian continues to bear the fruit of obedience and love for God and others. Now, understand, the issue is not perfection. The issue is ongoing progression of becoming more like Christ. And I want you to see here that it's all the result of God's work in their lives. It's clear here in Jesus' word that it's not human achievement. There's nothing the sower can do to cause growth. He must simply be faithful to sow the word of God and trust God for the results. And he said, now where do you get that from the text? Well, look at this. That's the point of the abundant fruit. Jesus says some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now that is a shocking climax to this parable that helps us understand Jesus' ultimate point that this is a work of God. Because in that day and in that part of the world to whom Jesus is speaking, the average harvest brought in a 7 to 8-fold return. Even a 20-fold return would be exceptional and rare. But what does Jesus speak of? 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. It would have been astonishing and, humanly speaking, unthinkable. So the point is not merely that some will produce more fruit than others, although that is clearly part of the point. The ultimate point Jesus is making is that even though the amount of people who enter God's kingdom is a small number, because remember, the increasing objection to what rejection of Jesus' message, he said, even though it's seemingly a small number in comparison to those who reject, God is able to take the relatively few and accomplish more than any human could imagine. He said, you think that what's happening is bad. I am being faithful to sow the word, and God is going to do far more with the few that respond than the many that reject could ever imagine. You with me? Now, I want to say this statement. Hear this. God is building his kingdom, but he doesn't need mega churches to accomplish his work. Now, I'm not talking about a church in Dallas or some other big city. Our church is in the top 5% of churches. We are considered a type of mega church because of our attendance. Now, I'm saying this to us as well. He doesn't need us to be that. This isn't a sign. The size of your church is not a sign of whether God is doing anything great or not. There are many churches that are mega who simply find a way to make it comfortable for all types of soils to coexist and act like and make them think they're Christians. That's not what we want to do. It's not size. It's what God is doing. We would be naive to think that everyone in this room today is good soil. It's most likely that there's all four soils within have been in the room today. Our job and sowing the word of God isn't to worry about the size of the response. In fact, the parable makes it clear the majority of the people who hear the word won't respond properly. It's not the method of the sower. It's the heart condition of the hearer. Now, we must be careful that we're being faithful to the message, but we build the message off the word of God, come what may, and God will do the work. We don't go out into the community and poll the world on what they think we should be saying. and to take that message and craft it for the world to be able to be palatable to them. Our job is to faithfully sow the seed. And it will be clear where God is working because there will be abundant fruit, supernatural fruit that only God can produce in those who rightly receive the word. It will be evident that what's going on is things that could only happen if God were doing it. All who are truly saved will evidence a supernatural work in their lives can then only can be explained by God working in their hearts to produce the fruit. There's no human explanation for it. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And in those fruit of the Spirit, there are things that could be manufactured, humanly speaking, from that, but not at the level where the Spirit does it, the kind of love and the joy and the peace and the patience and all of those things. So what's the sign that you're in God's kingdom and that He's working in your life? It's seen in your response to the Word and the fruit that's being produced. If you're not bearing fruit, you should be uncomfortable. And you should be concerned. How is it that two people sit and hear the same sermon with such different results? How is it that you could have two children grow up in a church and one child faithfully follow the Lord and the other one turn away? It's the heart. And that's what we have to pray about and for. How is it that one is maturing spiritually and fruitful while the other isn't growing and isn't spiritually productive? How can a husband and wife sit in the same pew and one grows and the other is stagnant? How can two students listen to the same sermon but one is moved to faithfulness and the other unmoved? Well, Jesus says the problem is with the heart, not the message or the methods. Again, we should make sure the message that we're giving is sound, that it's biblical. We should make sure that the methods we're using are faithful. We don't need to be unnecessarily offensive. We don't have to be boring to be biblical, right? Some of you are going, Tom, we've been trying to tell you that for years. But anyway, but don't let your first response to someone's rejection be that it must be the way it's being presented. I've talked to parents throughout the years. This is nothing recent I'm dealing with, so I'm not addressing anything that I know is anything recent whatsoever, but I heard it my whole ministry. You know, when they find that someone's upset, whether it be a child or someone else, they immediately assume, and then that person tells them, well, I just don't like the way the pastors do this or that or whatever it may be. And very rarely will anyone look at that person and say, well, tell me about your heart. Is it really that, or is it your heart? Now, they'll be very quick to come and talk to me, and I'll tell you, and my other pastors and staff will tell you that I always want to examine, because sometimes it is what we need to think about how we're doing things, that maybe we do need to think about through things. But I'll tell you what, we'll think about what we need to do as well, but we would encourage you, as you talk to other people, ask about the heart. Where is their heart? Could it be that that person, whether it be your child or whomever, simply wants to go somewhere that cultivates and approves of their superficial and distracted heart? Because you can find churches are a dime a dozen where that they will be more than happy to accommodate your superficial and distracted heart. Now, one application here of this passage is good news. That God can change the heart. Because God does the work. He's able to produce these things. He's the only one who can. Jesus does not say someone is locked into whatever soil they currently are. Is that not good news? You know, this is not a path. Well, they're hard soil. I'm moving on. No. Never give up on anybody. Continue to keep sowing the seed and keep looking to God to do the supernatural work in that person. If you have a wayward child, a wayward friend, a wayward spouse, what do? You pray for God to change their heart. You don't look and blame anywhere else out there. You pray for their heart. And only God can do that. and you're not responsible for their response. Just be faithful to sow the word into their lives. You don't get blame for their rejection or credit for their reception. You just be faithful to the word of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need pragmatism. We just need faithfulness. But another application is to examine your own heart today. What's the spiritual condition of your heart this morning? This is a serious matter, a spiritual life or death. And gathering around the Lord's table is always a perfect opportunity for self-examination. Is there evidence of fruit in your life that can only be explained by God's supernatural work in you? So hear this. The fruit of the Spirit. You have a love that goes beyond what you can do through your own human strength. A love that goes beyond your ability to love people apart from the Spirit doing it in you. Do you have a peace that's present in the good times and the bad that can only be explained by the Spirit working in you? A joy that isn't gone when life deals you a massive blow. A patience that isn't lost because of your circumstances and who you're dealing with. If so, this is evidence of the powerful work of God in your life, and you should gather around the Lord's table rejoicing in the supernatural work that God has done in your heart. Relish in your Savior who has provided for you all that you need to be forgiven and made new, because the heart you have, if it's in that way, is because God gave it to you. Amen? And it's a blessing. But is your heart hard? Do you refuse to let God's word confront you? It's a dangerous place to be. I pray the Lord will soften your heart this morning, that you will understand your need for Jesus to change you, and that you'll come to Him today without delay before the seat is snatched up, to come to one of the pastors at the end of the service, and one of the doorways are up here, or to turn to somebody in this room and say, today is the day that I need to respond to the gospel. Do you have a superficial heart where you receive the word and don't allow it to sink deep into your heart? Are there trials that you're experiencing that are causing you to want to give up and you're at that brink of doing so? Is your faith ready to collapse due to troubles in your life? If so, I pray God, His word will take root in your heart, that you'll cry out to God to give you a heart where that word will take root and where you can live with the fruit of the Spirit, even in the midst of that. Do you find yourself with a heart that's distracted by the things in the world? Are you so busy with worldly things that cultivating your spiritual life gets little to no attention? Are you too preoccupied with worldly pursuits or worldly wealth? Are you too wrapped up in this world and its concerns? If so, make it your prayer this morning for the Lord to pull out the weeds in your heart, get rid of anything that distracts you from Christ ruling over you through God's word. Ask the Lord to tear the weeds out and replace them with genuine spiritual growth that produces the kind of spiritual fruit He alone can do. Gathering around the Lord's table is a perfect time to do some weeding. Weeding out. So the question in this parable is, how does my heart respond to God's word? Has it taken root, and is the presence of God's supernatural fruit evident in my life? If that's so, rejoice, brothers and sisters, because God did that work. And just continue to trust God and look to Him and submit to Him to do it. But if there's any doubt, immediately ask the Lord to plow the soil of your heart. Break up that hard soil. To pull any weeds that His word might take, so that His word might take permanent root in your life.